we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 2. Verses 9 through verse 20. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 20. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up by night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been a good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. A gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the great truth of your word. And as we come into this passage this morning, we pray that your spirit would go forth with your word to give us understanding to the truth that is here, that you would apply it to our hearts and that you would bless it to us, that your word may further encourage and enrich us and draw us ever so closer to yourself. Father, we pray for your blessing upon your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today, and Lord willing, next week, we're taking a brief break from our study of the Gospel of Matthew in order to focus on a theme that I hope will both encourage and challenge us, and especially as we look forward to celebrating the Lord's Supper next week, a reminder of all that we have to be thankful for. And this theme is building. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been especially encouraged, especially since the start of this year, by the work that the Lord is doing in our midst. For example, Lord willing, next week we will be adding new members to our church body here. And also, we are advancing well on our plans to for outreach and service. And even that in itself has from my perspective, kind of generated some excitement as we continue to labor and to seek to establish a church of the Lord in this place. And certainly we do trust that the Lord will richly bless our efforts. In fact, we acknowledge again that this really is why he has called each one of us here at this moment in time, because he is pleased to use us together as he fulfills his promise to build his church. And so may we rejoice and be encouraged and challenged as we rely on his grace to fulfill this great calling. Well, in our passage this morning, Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem with a great task that the Lord has laid upon him. with the consent of the Persian king, who has given Nehemiah letters to secure the necessary supplies that he'll need, Nehemiah sets out to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But the work that he desires to accomplish is much too big for one man. So Nehemiah is going to need some help. He'll need God's people in Jerusalem to rally behind him and to pitch in to help rebuild the city and its walls. Securing their support, of course, is not going to be easy. And yet, with the blessed hand of God upon him, Nehemiah will call them to arise and build, and the people will respond with faithfulness and diligence. And so this is a great challenge for us as the Lord continually, even now, calls us to arise and build the church through the proclamation of his word and the witness of our lives that have been transformed by and conformed to the truth of the gospel. Well, in the first part of chapter 2, just previous to our passage here, we see that Nehemiah boldly approached the king, and that he made his request to return to Jerusalem. And then with the hand of the Lord upon him and also upon the king was very gracious in granting this request to Nehemiah, who was serving as the king's cupbearer. But without much description of the long journey from Persia to Jerusalem, we read abruptly here in verse 9, Nehemiah says, "Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters." Now, just before this, back in verse 7, Nehemiah had again requested these letters, which would allow him passage through the different provinces on his way to Jerusalem. And these travel documents would certainly be necessary, not only for Nehemiah's protection, but also they would serve to show these governors that this force kind of moving through the wilderness was not an invading horde, was not hostile enemies coming to attack, but they were on official business with the permission and the authority of the king. And so these letters were Nehemiah's proof that he had the blessing of the king and that he was delegated with authority to carry out the task which he was to accomplish. But Nehemiah wasn't alone when he arrived. He brought with him a military force of officers of the army and horsemen. Now, we're not told how many soldiers were with Nehemiah, but it was likely quite a show of force. That certainly would have scared off any bandits and further reinforced the king's approval for this mission that was, again, specified in these letters. And it's likely that the king wisely provided military support because he knew that there would be some in the region who wouldn't be pleased with the task that Nehemiah was undertaking, especially since this opposition had previously petitioned the king to bring any rebuilding efforts in Jerusalem to a halt. Well, now that the king had changed his mind and had lifted the previous decree, he wanted to make sure that there was no trouble, that Nehemiah would have no trouble with his plans. So Nehemiah brings with him these letters of authority and this military force. And once he arrives in Jerusalem, we see in verse 11 here that he sought rest. So he came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Now, we're not told anything specific about what Nehemiah did during those 3 days, but certainly we can imagine him resting from the long journey. That would have been a part of it. And given what we might know about Nehemiah, it wouldn't be surprising if he also used that time to seek the Lord in prayer, both giving thanks for safety on the journey, which he just completed, and also looking for the Lord's wisdom and blessing for the task that lies ahead. Well, whether Nehemiah used these 3 days to rest and refresh himself, or simply just to unpack and get settled, it's important, though, to keep in mind that he didn't just dive right into the task at hand. Right? We'll see this shortly with his survey of the city, that Nehemiah, he's a lot of things, but he's not impulsive. He plans carefully and he diligently prays to the Lord for wisdom and guidance every step of the way. Now, we're called to share the gospel and through our witness, build the church. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission to the disciples, he sent them out to go and to disciple the nations, even to this very end. And that's really, again, we think about that. That's a big task that the disciples, the apostles, were given. And it certainly wasn't going to be accomplished overnight. In fact, it still, again, continues today. Well, in the book of Acts, we see the apostles beginning to fulfill this great commission. And sometimes the opportunities to share the gospel just kind of drops right in front of them. But other times, and especially we might see this with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we see a very deliberate plan of action. He goes city to city, beginning when he arrives in a city, he begins with the synagogues, and then when that he meets the end there, then he goes into the marketplaces. And so these are important things for us to remember as well as we seek to carry out this commission in our own time, that we should always be on the alert, of course, for those opportunities that the Lord just kind of presents to us and drops in our lap. But we should also be very deliberate about seeking out opportunities that might be around us. And so thoughtful and prayerful was how Nehemiah was attacking his project of rebuilding the walls. Thoughtful and prayerful was how the Apostle Paul went about his ministry. Well, thoughtful and prayerful is also a good way for us to proceed as well. And as we do proceed in sharing the gospel and building up the church, we can be assured that it's not going to be an easy road to travel. There will be plenty of opposition to come our way. And this is what we see with Nehemiah here in verse 10, kind of a forewarning of trouble to come. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Now, Sanballat was an official of Samaria, just to the north of Jerusalem, and the region of Ammon was kind of to the northeast of Judah. And these were the chief adversaries of the returned exiles, causing trouble right from the beginning, right from when the exiles first returned. These were the Samaritans and the Ammonites were leading the opposition the whole time. And it was the Samaritans who previously had complained to the king about efforts to rebuild Jerusalem. And so when they see, they're kind of in their lands, they see this Persian military unit going toward Jerusalem, and they hear kind of by word of mouth that the king has just given someone permission to rebuild the city walls. Well, clearly they're not happy. They're not happy that someone was even expressing interest in the welfare of the Jews. They saw this, of course, as a threat, because they once had great influence over the affairs of the Jews, including the worship of the Jews, which they had corrupted with their pagan practices through syncretism. And this influence was lessened when Ezra, the priest and scribe who had returned just before Nehemiah, well, now it appears it was that influence was going to be lessened even more as Nehemiah arrives on the scene. And so the Samaritans weren't happy about losing power and influence over their Jewish neighbors, and they certainly would seek to do all that they could to interfere with Nehemiah's work. Well, as we seek to build the church, as we labor to spread the gospel and extend the kingdom of God, again, we know we will face opposition. Satan, our chief adversary, is not going to be happy about the ministry of the gospel as it goes in the hearts and the lives of those who were once in his service, who were held in bondage to him. When Satan even hears of God's people seeking to be faithful in doing the work that Christ has called them to do, he's not pleased. And he's going to do all that he can to oppose us. Well, because of this, the Apostle Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5. He says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So whenever we do something good and right to the glory of God, whenever we're faithful in serving him, whenever the gospel advances anywhere in the world, whenever we make plans to have ministry and to reach out to those in need, we can be assured that Satan will be quick to go on the attack, because he's not happy about losing power and influence in the world. So brothers and sisters, we must be ready for the assaults of the evil one as we move forward in the work of the kingdom. Though Nehemiah knows that opposition is sure to come, he doesn't let that stop him, though, from pressing on in his work. Letters delivered to the various governors, Nehemiah now comes to Jerusalem and rests. He prays and he plans for 3 days. And it's not clear at this point whether Nehemiah has met any of the Jewish officials in Jerusalem. But what we do know is that even if he did meet them, he didn't reveal anything to them about what God was putting into his mind to do for Jerusalem, as we see in verse 12. Instead, in the middle of the night, Nehemiah goes on an expedition, taking with him only a few men and either a horse or a mule for himself to ride on. And the purpose of this expedition was to survey the city and the walls so that he could get a firsthand look at the problem that he had come so far to solve. Now, the position of the various places that are mentioned in verse 13 are kind of difficult for us to pinpoint today, since the walls were once again, after they were rebuilt by Nehemiah and reinforced later by Herod the Great, but they were once again destroyed in 70 AD, and they haven't been rebuilt since. But it's likely that these were all the places that were mentioned here were all at the southern end of the city, so that Nehemiah went out what was called the Valley Gate on the west, and then he traveled around the southern end and headed north just a bit before turning around and then repeating his way back, going back the way that he came. Well, the destruction of the city walls was so bad that at one point he couldn't even pass by because of all the rubble, and so he had to get off his mule or his horse, and he had to travel on foot. Now, when Nehemiah was all the way back in Persia, he had heard reports about the destruction and the devastation of the city, and he was moved with great emotion when he heard these reports. He was moved to tears and great grief. But even with that, he was probably very unlikely prepared for the sight of what he was now seeing with his own eyes. Though likely grieved in his heart, he wasn't overcome with emotion as he had been before, because now he is a man on a mission who has come to kind of clean up this mess and to rebuild. And so the purpose for which he's here has come is giving him great focus. But note how thorough and deliberate he is throughout this little expedition. He's not just out for a midnight rise. No, he's carefully inspecting the walls and the gates closely. He's observing what had been burnt with fire and what had just been broken down. And we can imagine him just making notes about everything that needed to be done with great detail, because rebuilding this wall would certainly be a great task. But we may wonder, why all the secrecy? Again, He notes in verse 16 that none of the officials knew what he'd done or what he was going to do. In fact, no one even really knew probably why he was in Jerusalem. He hadn't told any of the people, their leaders, not even the priests, about what the Lord had brought him to Jerusalem to accomplish. Now, why would he keep all this quiet? Well, there could be several reasons. First, he certainly didn't want word to reach the enemies before he had an opportunity to get a handle on the task and enlist the help of the people. Nehemiah knew that the opposition was going to come, but he didn't want it happening until he knew exactly what he was dealing with. So the fewer people who knew, the less likely word would reach the enemies. But it's also likely that he simply wanted to see things with his own eyes, that he had heard the reports from his brother and others, but there's something about seeing it for yourself that would give him a better understanding. Besides, we remember that he was following the Lord's lead in all this. The Lord had placed it upon his heart to come back and to rebuild the city walls, and the Lord had given him very clear direction about what he must do. And if he had said something, if Nehemiah said something to the officials or to the priests, well, it's very possible that they may have tried to sway his plan to really kind of fit their own agendas, as can often happen. And so going out by himself was a way to, again, stay focused on what the Lord had called him to do. And certainly doing this was very wise from even a leadership standpoint. Nehemiah was a stranger to many of those that were there in Jerusalem. He was born and raised, even though he was Jewish, he would have been born and raised in the Persian Empire, far away from Jerusalem. So he was an outsider, a Johnny come lately to the returned exile scene. And he could have come in, and he certainly could have just started barking out orders, or he could have come totally clueless about the conditions and needs and just kind of made a bunch of decisions that would make no sense to the people. But he did neither of these. His inspection of the walls, again, gave him firsthand knowledge of the destruction and the devastation that his fellow Jews had been living with for some time. And it enabled him to not only develop a more detailed plan, but also gave him a better knowledge about how to best approach the people in an informed and compassionate way so as to gain their trust and to win their support to help in this project. Think about effective missionaries. Right? When they go someplace to do the Lord's work, they just don't go into a culture or a community with gospel guns blazing. No, they take the time to study and to prepare and to get to know something about the people that they're looking to reach. And so we can be challenged to do something similar with those that we would share the gospel with, that we can take time to get to know folks, their families, their interests, their needs and concerns. Because life in the church involves relationships. And it's good to begin building those relationships right from the start. And so Nehemiah's careful planning and secret surveying enables him to be better equipped to motivate the people of God to join him in this great task, motivating people to do something, certainly even if it's a good thing, though, for their own benefit, can sometimes be a great challenge. We're too easily content with the status quo, and instituting change requires too much effort and commitment. So even though we may complain about how bad things are, well, things rarely change. And this is true with politics, it's true with our lifestyles, and it's even true with our spiritual walk and the life of the church. And so Nehemiah comes as an outsider, having gained the perspective from the inside. Now he seeks to motivate the people to bring about change, even though he knows it's going to be challenging. And he challenges them in verse 17, "Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem." And again, he carefully uses the knowledge that he gained from his late night investigation. But instead of blaming them by saying, how could you let the city fall into such disrepair? Or instead of chastising them, look, why are you so afraid of the enemy when God is with you? And instead of coddling them with excuses, yeah, you know, if only you were a free and independent people, I'm sure none of this would have happened. Well, Nehemiah doesn't do any of these. He simply identifies the bad situation. And he motivates them by offering a way to relieve the reproach or shame of the city. And here, he's not so much concerned with the shame because the city is left unprotected and exposed, as he is actually speaking of the shamefulness of the condition of a city that is supposed to be the city of the living God, the holy city of Zion, where the Lord was pleased to make his name known and where his presence dwelt in the midst of the people. And so the fact that the city is in shambles really then ultimately reflects badly on the God in whom they worship. Now, certainly if we need any motivation to do the work of ministry that the Lord has called us to do, let it be this: that we are to do what God calls us to do, that we can glorify God in our work. Now, a church or congregation of God's people that doesn't faithfully worship God, that doesn't study His Word, that doesn't live the way God calls His people to live in holiness and mercy and truth, is a reproach to the glory of God. Well, may it not be so with us. May we truly bring glory to God in our work. Well, secondly, we see that Nehemiah also motivates the people by essentially challenging them. Let us do this together. Right? Notice careful use of pronouns. The bad situation we are in, let us rebuild so that we will no longer be a reproach. Let us arise and build. See, Nehemiah, though he's an outsider, he's looking to identify with the people that he's one of them. He is also a covenant son. He too shares in the reproach, and he too will work to rebuild the city. Now, this is a critical piece to the effectiveness of his mission, because he can't do this on his own. He needs them, and they need him and his leadership. They're all in this together as one covenant people. Now we'll see how in chapter 3 that the work on rebuilding the wall was accomplished quickly and efficiently, because the work was divided up among all the people, in each family given a particular portion of the wall to rebuild. And when the enemies threatened, well, half of them worked and half of them stood guard, working in shifts so that together the work could be accomplished, and it was in record time, as it were. Well, the work in the ministry of the church is to be conducted in the same way. See, we're joined together into one body, into this body, by a common faith in Jesus Christ. And each member, each one of you, has been uniquely gifted and is to use those gifts in conjunctions with others so that together, not just one on their own, but together as one body in Christ, that we can serve and minister for the glory of Christ. See, it's not my job, and it's not your job. It's our job. It's our calling to be a beacon of light and hope in this, our community. So Nehemiah strengthens this challenge then by not only seeking to include them and include himself and identify with them that this is our work that we are to do, but in verse 18 he also shares with the people how the favor of God has been upon him before he met with the king, and also now sending him to them at this time so that he can now call them. Look, let us arise together and build. That the good hand of the Lord is upon us at this time to arise and build. And this is precisely what they did, as they responded by putting their hands together to do the good work. And again, they would accomplish this by working together because the hand of the Lord was upon them. But Nehemiah would also seek to motivate them by just uniting with them and encouraging them, but also by challenging them to do this work despite the opposition that they may face. In verse 19, Sanballat and Tobiah are now joined by Geshem the Arab in an attempt to interfere with the work and instill fear in the hearts of the people. But because Nehemiah has brought with him Persian soldiers, their interference is going to be somewhat limited at this point, and they just kind of make jeers from a distance, and they ridicule from a distance. What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Now, what's interesting here is these the opposition group, they know the Jews very well. Because despite being the covenant people of the one true living God, the Jews were very easily led astray by fear and intimidation. It had worked before, and certainly the opposition is confident that it can work again. So they would be thinking, as they hear these taunts and jeers, are we really allowed to build? What would the king say if he found out? Will he see this actually as an act of rebellion? I mean, how can we really trust this Nehemiah guy? He just showed up and started saying this is what we should do. Well, this was the type of doubt and fear that Sanballat and his allies sought to sow in the hearts of the Jews. But Nehemiah would have none of it. Note how he doesn't even answer them directly, but simply reassures, look, we, his servants, will arise and build. Oh, we don't care what you say, but we are going to arise and build, but then you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. In other words, he's saying, look, what we're doing is really none of your business. It doesn't concern you, it not in relation to family inheritance, to legal rights, or to religious claims. We are doing this because our God has called us to do this work. This work is for his covenant people. It doesn't concern you. And our Lord will be with us, and we will arise, and we will build, regardless of what you say. And again, this reminds us that in our work in the kingdom, that we also will face opposition in the work and the ministry of the church, and that gospel work is opposed by the enemy, and Satan will use all that he can to thwart our efforts. He'll use ridicule by the unbelieving world. He'll use oppression by godless governments. He will even tempt us and use our own personal sin to try to subvert this good work that we've been called to carry out. But in the midst of all this opposition, we must remember that the sovereign, all-powerful God who created the universe is our Lord and our God. And that he is the one who has called us to be his people through faith in Jesus Christ. And that he is the one who has given us this calling. And so truly, if God is for us, well then really, who can be against us? And of course, the answer is no one. Well, this should then motivate us to press on in our work and ministry despite any opposition that we may face. This is what Nehemiah encourages the people of Jerusalem to do. This is what we are called to do as well. Well, finally, we're reminded of one other critical motivator. As Nehemiah notes in verse 20, the God of heaven will give us success. There's no doubt to Nehemiah's mind. The God of heaven will give us success. The hands and the hearts of the people are weak, and the enemies are numerous and strong. This he knows. And there is no way we can do this in our own strength. There's that acknowledgement. We can't do this on our own. And it reminds us that we may have gifts, talents, and we may have unlimited resources. Or we may have none of these. We may have very little. But it won't make a difference. Because if God is not truly with us, if His hand of favor and blessing is not on us to strengthen and encourage us, well, we will not be successful. But because the Lord is with us, we will be successful. He will give us success. The success of our work and ministry, of course, doesn't depend upon us, but it is totally in the hands of the sovereign Lord and God. And yes, God does call us to be faithful. He does call us to work and build for His glory. So we're not just to sit back and let God just do it. No, He calls us to be active. He is pleased to use us in this ministry. But as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's the Spirit of the living God in us that enables us to do the work that He has called us to do. He will equip us. And by His grace and mercy, according to His great promises, He will give us success. So we certainly should humble ourselves. Humble ourselves before Him. So we consider the work that we've been called to do as we continue on in our plans. That we trust that the Lord has given us wisdom and guidance to pursue. We ought to humble ourselves before Him and strive by His grace to be faithful in this work of building up the church, knowing full well that God, our Lord, will give success. Because ultimately it's not us who does the building, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has promised, I will build my church. And this He graciously does as His Spirit works in us and through us for His glory. So brothers and sisters, let us arise then and build to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we do praise You and thank You for this challenge and this encouragement. And we can very easily, even as Your people of old, get caught up in being led astray and caught up in fear and anxiety about the future and about the strength of the opposition. We're not beyond that. We are weak in our flesh. But we praise You and thank You for the encouragement that You give to us. That we know ultimately it's not us building. That we don't rely upon our own strength, but that we rely upon You and Your grace and Your mercy. That it's Your Spirit working in us that enables us to do this great work which You have called us to do. And we are confident, O Lord, that You will give us success. And we don't know how that success will come or even what it will look like. But as Your people gathered here have hearts true and sincere in faith, and their hearts set upon serving You first and foremost, seeking to bring all glory and honor and praise to Your holy name, we know, Father, that You will give success. Because our desire is not to glorify ourselves, not to build an institution for ourselves, but to build the church and a king and expand Your kingdom. For Your glory, for Your honor, and for Your praise. Father, we pray that You would give us the encouragement as we move forward, that You would continue to give us wisdom and guidance, that we would look deliberately for those opportunities to share the gospel, to reach out to those in need, and that you would continue to bless us in this. Father, we praise you and thank you for this promise of your word, this encouragement and challenge. And we pray that your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts as we look to you and give all glory and honor and praise to your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.